We're looking at this passage. It actually goes chapter 9, 1 through verse 13, but read the first verse with me, the opening statement. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death or experience death. Whenever you see taste in the Bible, you can understand it's talking about experience. You'll not experience death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, obviously, he's not talking here in this passage about the literal second coming of the Lord, because those folks that were standing there have long been gone. There's no doubt, as we'll see, that it involves something of a foretaste of what was to happen. And the second coming of the Lord is going to be a coming in great glory and great power. He's not coming again as he did the first time to be born in a manger and ride into Jerusalem on the back of a colt and to be crucified. It's not coming that way. The Bible says he's coming on the clouds, coming with a voice, the archangel, trump of God to sound. Looking at this, what is he talking about? Some have felt like he's talking about the resurrection. And certainly they there would witness, these men would witness that. And if you read Acts 2, when we went through the Gospel of Luke, we took time to look at Acts 2 in relationship to this, the resurrection. Others believe he's talking about Pentecost. Of course, Pentecost took place 50 days after the crucifixion of our Lord and resurrection. Pentecost, some believe, is the birth of the church. It certainly is a transition moment when the Holy Spirit is sent there at Pentecost, and God takes the Jewish people that were there, and 3,000 are saved. And later, the same experience with the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 and John's disciples in Acts chapter 19, Pentecost. And some believe what he's talking about here is the destruction of Jerusalem. It's in 70 AD, which would have been one generation from this. The armies of Rome destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. There's not been a temple since. The Jewish temple was just, it was eliminated. And God, certainly that's a pivotal point in God's plan for the ages. And really, all of these things in some way can be reflected here. But the fourth and final thing is the transfiguration that begins in verse 2 and it goes on. And most of the commentators from the early going of the church, those who spoke on this passage, they believed that what he's talking about here is what's called this transfiguration. All of the gospel writers that record this, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that record this statement in verse 1, or a little different, if you put them all together, you see exactly all together what was said, but it's basically this same statement in verse 1, where he says that some of you are standing here and will not experience death until you see the kingdom of God come with power. All of the gospel writers follow that statement with the transfiguration. Look at it, if you will. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John. This has been called the inner circle. Why these three men are established as in the position they are, is totally in the Lord's doings, dealings. Certainly, Peter, at some time, we would look at his life and say he wasn't the most spiritual of the apostles. John is that disciple who Jesus loved, but he and his brother James are called sons of thunder, and they seem to be people who a little unforgiving and unbending. They're like some fundamentalists that want to just call fire down from heaven against everything they don't like. But somehow God chose these three to make up this inner circle, and there are different times when the Lord, something happens with the Lord where it's just these three are allowed to be a part of it. And so he leads them up into a high mountain, apart from the rest and apart from others around them, by themselves. And he's transfigured before them. The word transfigured could be translated even by the word transformed. It's the word we get our metamorphosis from. Here they are. They're on this mountain with Jesus. And in front of their very eyes, he's transformed. In front of, they see this. A change of form. No, he's still a man. The appearance of a man. But the hour of what they see is different. Look at how it puts it. His raiment became shining. Glistening even. Exceeding white as snow. Now, as far as cloth in that day, not many folk would have a pure white anyway. They certainly didn't have the abilities we have. But his very raiment changed, his clothing, so as no fuller on earth can white them. A fuller is someone who works with garments and prepares them for clothing as such. And they had occasions maybe where they would have to bleach something. Well, he said, there's no one on earth could make clothing like this. And so we see that's the first side of it. He's changed in front of them, his raiment, his clothing. Then there appears to him Elijah and Moses. That's in verse 4. Why these two? Again, it's speculation. Some say it's the prophets and the law. Moses gave us the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. And certainly there's a continuity between the old and the new. But they're talking with Jesus. And I remember Dr. Thigpen years ago being with us and preaching on a Sunday morning here. And he drew attention to this passage by way of illustration, how in heaven you just know. And he said that he drew attention to this mountain. And here they are, Peter, James, and John. And there's Moses and Elijah. But there's no introductions. They just knew. This is Elijah and this is Moses. Well, in heaven, Dr. Thigpen said, it's going to be like that. We'll just know each other. And that's just he used that as the illustration. And notice then, so they're talking with Jesus. And here's Peter. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. One for thee, or you. One for Moses, and one for Elias. The tabernacle is a tent, a dwelling place. Let's make a place to get these folks out of the weather, so to speak. It's just great. We're all here. Let's just make a dwelling place for all three of these. Look at how verse 6 puts it. For he did not, the word wist, he didn't know what to say. For they were so afraid. Every one of us have been in that spot before, haven't we? Well, you feel like, I just got to say something. And most of the time when it's like that and you think you got to say something, be better off just keep your mouth shut. Don't say anything. Especially a lot of times in a time of grief, people say the wrong thing, but they say, I got to say something. No, just be there. Just be there and be an encouragement with your presence. Don't be careful what you say. Well, for Peter, he doesn't know what to say, so he's got to say something. So he says, let's just build something for you all to stay. And then this most significant thing happens. Excuse me. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Now we're going to come back to this. This is the imperative. The imperative is the command. Up until now, we're just seeing an event. We're seeing what happens. But at this point, there's an imperative, there's a command. Hear him. Not just listen, but hear him in the sense of grasping and obeying what he says. And it's emphatic. This is my son, my beloved one. Son is actually first in the order, not in our translation, but the order was that it says, this is my son, my beloved one, the beloved one. And so, and then we come to verse 8, then suddenly when they had looked around about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. That's the end of the experience on the mountain, the transfiguration. It just happens, and it happens suddenly, and it's over suddenly. Then verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. This is pretty characteristic during these days. Jesus doesn't want the fame of all of this to spread and people talking about it at this point. He said, and they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. They still don't have it. Their understanding is still limited. What's he talking about? Rising from the dead. And they asked him, saying, why say the scribes and Elijah must come first? And he answered and told them, Elias or Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? But I say unto you that Elias indeed is come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed as is written of him. So here is, we read the passage, the opening statement. Some of you are going to be alive when you'll see the kingdom of God come in power. And then we see this transfiguration. And what you see is the apostles, Peter, James, and John, they're allowed to see Jesus in the glory that he will have in his return. What you can see here is a foretaste of the glory, a foretaste of the kingdom, by seeing the Lord transform right in front of them. Words can only tell us so much. It's like the Queen of Sheba coming to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And she's heard about it, and she's heard about it. And she has to come for herself. And she says, I've come. And let me just tell you, the half has not been told. People haven't even got up to half of what the glory is. Well, there's only so much words can give us. But what you have here is a glimpse into the kingdom of God, the final kingdom of God, we may say. Let me read to you from 2 Peter chapter 2, or 1 rather, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you, this is verse 16. Watch this. When we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't made this up. We're telling you about the coming of the Lord. And we're saying he's coming in power. The power of the coming of the Lord. Nobody's made this up. We haven't followed cunning stories. We haven't followed tales. But he says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The word majesty means splendor. Magnificence. He said, when we tell you about the coming, the power of his coming, we're not making this up. We were witnesses of his majesty. And then listen to verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. And what Peter, he helps us to understand what was happening. He helps us to understand it was a glimpse, it was a foretaste. that they were allowed to see the Lord as he will be when he comes in power, when he comes in honor, when he comes in glory. Now, Peter, by the way, at the time he writes that, it's at the end of the line for him. If you read the first chapter of 2 Peter, you know Peter's about to die. And he knows it. But in his dying, he wants the people to remember. He stirs them up. He says, I want to tell you again about his coming. That he's coming. And I'm not telling you some tale. Some old wives' tale. I'm not telling you some tradition that's just passed on from one generation to the other. I'm telling you about something that we saw. We saw the power and the glory and the majesty. We saw the King. We saw him. We were given a glimpse of our Lord. And so he's emphasizing here the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has been said to be this, to nutshell it. It's the reign of God. That the Bible teaches a kingdom to come where God himself will rule and reign. Listen to Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. In the second chapter of Daniel, you have that dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's interpreted. And it's interpreted to show world history to the coming of Christ. And he sees this figure that represents, first of all, Babylon. And after that, it represents the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. The Babylonian Empire will fall to the Medes and the Persians. And then the Medes and the Persians will be followed by Alexander the Great and the Greeks. And after that will come the Roman Empire. And then Daniel says this, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. See, the Babylonian kingdom fell to the Medes and the Persians, and the Medes and the Persians to the Greeks, and the Greeks to the Romans finally. But what he's saying is the kingdom that God is going to establish, and he's going to establish it in the days of the Roman Empire. That kingdom is going to stand forever. It will not pass to others. Now listen to the preaching of the kingdom. John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. He came saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. Then Jesus follows this. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then the apostles, in Matthew 10, verse 7, Jesus said to them, as you go, preach, say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in Acts chapter 8, you find them doing this. And when they had believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. It was the message of the apostles. It was the message of those in the book of Acts who were preaching. In Acts chapter 28, verse 31, Paul is preaching to the Jews. And the Bible says he's preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and no man forbidding him. And so Daniel says, in the time of the Roman Empire, God's going to establish a kingdom. And so John the Baptist comes on the scene and says, that kingdom's at hand. Repent. Jesus follows him. That kingdom is at hand. Repent. And then the apostles. It was their message. The kingdom of God. Right on to the book of Acts. They're still preaching the kingdom. And you see it in the epistles. And yet Jesus says this in John chapter 18 when he stands before Pilate. In verse 36, listen. Jesus answered and said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. He said, my kingdom's not, it's not like the kingdoms of this world. It's different in
entirely. He said, if my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would rise up and fight. My kingdom is not of this world. And listen, he says this in Luke chapter 17, verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God comes not with observation. Now, to understand that, all you have to do is watch. When Babylon became a world empire, you could watch under Nebuchadnezzar as he began to conquer the world. And they could see it. But then, remember in Daniel, you have Belshazzar as king. And the armies of the Medes and the Persians surround that city. The night Belshazzar has the party, they can see the armies out there, but they're unafraid. And you can see this developing, and you see what's going to happen. And then later, Alexander the Great. If it was in our day, the media would be following him. He's here, and then he's there, and then he's there. And swiftly, he moves across the known world at that time and conquers and seeks to make people speak Greek and think Greek and be like Greeks. But then that man dies, and his four generals, the kingdom is broken up. And out of this, then you see this development of this other kingdom, Rome. And if you follow on through history, you could follow America. We're a very young nation, but we're much older than Babylon ever was. Much older than Babylon. And you follow these others. Such really short reigns. But you could see the development of America as the folks came to America and the colonies. And then they decide, we're not going to have England tax us without representation. And they form their own government and they fight for their freedom. And America becomes a nation. And you could watch it and you could observe it. But Jesus is saying, my kingdom, it's not going to be like that. It's not a kingdom like you find in the world. And it's not a kingdom that you see develop by observation. Listen, verse 21 of Luke 17, the next verse. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. That's a very significant verse. Remember, the kingdom of God is the reign of God. And Jesus very plainly says, my kingdom's not going to develop like other kingdoms. My kingdom develops in the heart of a man, in the heart of people. The idea that you could be a Christian without Christ being your Lord is totally foreign to the Bible. The idea that you could be a Christian and decide you're not going to follow the Lord, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's heretical teaching. The whole idea of, look, read the New Testament, read Matthew's Gospel, the 13th chapter, the parables of the kingdom. There's something that's taking place right now. And if you are a Christian, the kingdom of God is within you. Christ reigns. I don't say it's a perfect reign because of our still, we are still in this fallen flesh. But the kingdom of God exists in the hearts of men who have repented and believed and received. God, he says, is within you. Now, Jesus said this in John 3. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said, he's speaking to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In order to see the kingdom, you have to be born again. John 3, verse 5, verily, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God, for we who are believers, is in us. And there's a certain sense in which we are now in the kingdom. And yet, we're going to see, we yet have to enter the kingdom. The kingdom is spiritual. The kingdom exists within us. And the new birth. So how do you become part of the kingdom of God? How does the kingdom come to be within you? It's a spiritual birth. You have to be born of the Spirit. Water, being born of water is one thing. It says you have to be born of water and the Spirit. To Nicodemus, and he didn't understand that. And many people don't. But the change that takes place is a change that takes place inside of people. It is the Spirit of God coming to live within us. The great reality is that if you are a Christian, God lives inside you. The Spirit is in you. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now we see that this kingdom is in us and we're in the kingdom. Apart from the new birth, we couldn't see the kingdom. Apart from the new birth, we couldn't enter the kingdom. But when Paul wrote the book of Colossians, which is around 60, 61, 2, 3 A.D., nobody knows exactly the date. They know it was written from the time he was in a prison in Rome. But he wrote the book of Colossians and he says, you've been delivered out of darkness, the power of darkness. So you and I, before we're believers, we live in the realm of darkness, spiritual darkness, under the power of Satan. But he says, that's not true anymore. You've been translated into the kingdom. So that's where you and I are. We're in the kingdom of God. God is in us reigning, and we're in his kingdom. But listen, it's amazing how the Bible puts this, and I think you've got to see all aspects to appreciate it. The kingdom's still to come. Remember in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus was about to ascend to heaven, the apostles said, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? They were still thinking, a kingdom right now. Christ defeating Rome and setting the kingdom up. Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. He's not denying that there is going to be a kingdom. There's going to be a kingdom. But you don't worry about the times or the seasons. Don't you worry about that. What they're looking at is a literal kingdom to come. You say, does the Bible teach that? Does the Bible teach? See, the kingdom of God is within us. And you and I are part of the kingdom of God today. His church. He's reigning. But is that all of it? No. Listen to Acts chapter 14, verse 22. This is the apostle again, confirming the souls of the disciples, that is the converts, exhorting them to continue in the faith. That we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Well, it's yet to be entered then. We're going to have to go through great tribulations. And he calls upon us to continue in the tribulations. Continue on. Jesus taught us to pray this way, didn't he? Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now there is a good understanding. What is the kingdom about? It's the time that on earth, God's will is going to be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Now I know there's the purpose, the eternal purpose. That's being done now. But no one can say God's will is being done upon this earth practically, morally, ethically. No one can say that until everybody loves their neighbor as themselves and loves God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. No, you and I are a kingdom that's hidden, so to speak, right now. The kingdom is within us. We are in the kingdom. God is doing his work through his people. God is leading them. He's calling them. He's working through missionaries and pastors and Sunday school teachers and lay people everywhere. That's all of us. We ought not just think of a few. We think of all of us. We're in this kingdom. But it's not visible aside from when the church meets on a Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night. But the kingdom of God is distributed out throughout this world, and God is reigning in the hearts of his people, and God is accomplishing the purpose of Calvary through his people. We're finishing up the work that God has left us to do. But what is the kingdom ultimately? The kingdom is that time on earth when God's will is done the same as it's done in heaven. I could go through a list of what would no longer be. First of all, there'd no longer be evil people in this world. And the abominations that are going on in our world today, they will be stopped. Listen to Isaiah 9. It takes into account the coming of the Lord, but it also takes into account this kingdom. Chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now listen. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice. And henceforth, even for now, the zeal of the Lord, for henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah is taking into account the child is coming. The kingdom is at hand. But he says, the present kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom is within you. It doesn't come with observation. If we're going to realize this final kingdom, he says, we must through much tribulation enter into that kingdom. In other words, you live out your life of faith in the midst of adversity, in the midst of problems. You live out your faith. Listen to Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Now, in our text, they're up on the mountain. And the Lord is transformed right in front of their very eyes. They see him as they've never seen anything like it. And Peter says, we're telling you about the power and the coming of the Lord. It's not some tale that we're telling. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And what he's saying is, what we saw was a foretaste, a glimpse of what's going to take place. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. The Bible says the Son of Man is going to come and sit upon the throne of judgment. And all nations are going to be gathered before him. And then this is what it says in verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Here is the kingdom. The kingdom, we're saying, thy kingdom come. When we're praying for God's kingdom to come, in one sense we want the kingdom to advance now. We want God's will to be done. But we understand the prayer really is only going to be realized when the king comes. And what he's showing us here, when Christ comes, he's going to come in such majesty and such glory and such power. And when he comes, the Bible says the king is going to sit on a throne. And gathered before him are all the nations. And he will divide them, the sheep and the goats. Separate them. And when he separates the sheep, it will be an eternal separation. Those on his right hand will never again mix with those on his left. And those on his left will never again mix with those on his right. The goats on the left, the sheep on the right. Someone has said, and it may be worth pondering, that when the Bible says God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, if a great deal of those tears are a result of that great eternal separation, I'm not trying to be sentimental, but I'm going to tell you, there will be fathers on the right and sons on the left. There will be grandparents on the right and grandchildren on the left. And there will be grandparents and grandmothers and grandfathers on the left and their children on the right. The king is going to divide them, not based upon race, not based upon nationality, but based upon the heart of man. Based, in that chapter, he talks about compassion. It's based upon the just judgment of God himself. He will be there in such glory. The Bible says, listen to me, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That will happen without force. No one will have to make anybody bow. The simple reality is that anyone and everyone who's ever been in the presence of God, the thing that they did was fall to their face. And you in this room, you will bow now or you will bow then, but you will bow. I will bow. And so we come to the great imperative of the verse. The verse is, and that's verse 7. This is my son. That's what he says. The beloved one. Hear him. Imperative, command. Listen to him. And in that moment, they realize they're not just dealing with a man. They're dealing with God. It's interesting to hear fools talk. Fools talk. What they will do and what they won't do. But the reality is, you and I can talk. We haven't been there yet. Men say, this is what I would do. Be careful what you say you would do. Fools talk. Job says, if I could find God, I would order my cause before him. I would bring forth my arguments. That's what Job said in his struggle. I can't find him. If I could find him, I'm going to bring forth my cause and my arguments. And all of a sudden, God shows up. And says, where were you? Answer, Job. Where were you when I made the earth? Where were you? See, these folks at this moment, they don't understand fully the cross. And they don't fully understand the resurrection. But they know one thing. Jesus Christ is unlike them. They are seeing him. In a way, if you go to Revelation 1, you can read it as John saw him there on the Isle of Patmos. And that's how you and I will see him. The kingdom of God is the reign of God. And I can tell you real quick whether you're a Christian or not. I don't say that you never sin. I'm not saying you're perfect, because you're not. And for the longest day of your life, you're going to need 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're going to need that. But you'll find out the truth right here is the kingdom of God within you. Are you still your own man? Are you still your own woman? Are you still, you're just living how you want to live life? You say, it's me and my family. No, it's God. It's God. You won't see the kingdom of God. You won't enter the kingdom of God apart from the new birth. and this great kingdom. Who's going to be there with the king? Those who've been living with the king already. And that's the question for you and I. Have we submitted ourselves in faith to the king? Have we yielded our heart to God? Have we come back to God? Salvation is not a way for you to go to heaven without God, without coming back to God. Man began in a garden, and because of sin, he was cast out of the garden. God has made a way where he can come back into the garden relationship with God through Christ. The kingdom of God, is it in you? I sometimes think that you'll never know that for sure, more for sure than when you fail. Because the child of God, God deals with his heart. So, the kingdom age, it's an age of justice. You say, what's the kingdom like? It's the land of no more. No more sickness and no more sorrow. And no more weeping. No more death. No more illnesses. No more failures. What Adam and Eve were experiencing in the garden before they fell and were cast out, we are going to experience again in that great kingdom. That kingdom will be established. It will be established on this earth. For that we look forward to. Let's stand together.